For more information about our teaching and preaching ministry, you can find us online at cornerstoneorlando.org. The following sermon has been brought to you by Cornerstone Orlando, making disciples for the glory of God.
The title of our sermon this afternoon is The Beast from the Earth, Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 18. So in our ongoing study of Revelation on Sunday afternoons, we're working through the text of chapter 13, where now in Revelation 13, John sees a vision of Satan. Satan is standing on the sand of the seashore as though he were calling forth these two great beasts, one from the earth, one from the sea, to do his bidding. As we observed in our work through chapter 12, Jesus Christ has been caught up to heaven into his throne. He has ascended and he has been enthroned. He is the enthroned Christ ruling over the established kingdom. Satan, having been cast out at the enthronement of Jesus Christ, has come down to the earth now with great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. His objective is to persecute the people of God who have fled into the wilderness, and the agents through which Satan will perform that evil work are these two beasts, one that arises from the sea, the opening verses of Revelation 13, and one that arises from the earth, as we'll see in our text this afternoon. As we've seen from our consideration of verses 1 through 10, the beast that arises from the sea is representative of statism, representative of governmental authority, a representative of beastly, kingly, governing authority. And that's drawn from Daniel 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, right? Drawn from those texts in Daniel. And it represents, that first beast represents the power or the authority of the state. The state is presented by the dragon, is put forth by the dragon as a counterfeit Messiah. He even has a deadly wound. He was struck with a wound that led to death, and then his deadly wound was healed and as though he were raised from the dead. In other words, this is a counterfeit Messiah, an antichrist, a beastly kingdom, and that beastly kingdom ruled by a beastly little horn speaking blasphemies. And we see those connections, right? It's not just speaking of a kingdom, but a kingdom that is ruled by a king, ruled by a horn, so to speak, that Daniel identifies as kings. And we find the roots of this vision in the prophecy of Daniel's beasts. In all those who dwell on the earth, those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, those who dwell on the earth will worship the beast and worship the dragon who gave him his power and great authority. Now, in contrast, as the people of God will take their place in the wilderness of this world for the first half of Daniel's 70th week, that last week in redemptive history, so too, then, will the dragon and his agents, the dragon and these two beasts, pursue the saints of God with the intention of doing them harm. So for the time that the church is in the wilderness, the beast and his agents, or the dragon and his agents, will pursue the people of God, the saints, with the intention of doing them harm. Again, for that first half of the last week in redemptive history, it's a reference to Daniel's prophecy. Now, in thinking of that, that's where you see language in Revelation 12, Revelation 13, where you see language associated with Daniel chapter 7, that the saints have been given into his hand. So as Satan, as these beasts persecute the people of God, as Satan pursues her into the wilderness, so to speak, the Bible says that it was given to the dragon, given to this beast, to make war with them and to overcome them, to overcome them. And as we saw, for example, in the connection with Revelation chapter 11, when we're looking at Revelation chapter 11, the dragon, Satan, is given authority to overcome the saints to the point where their dead bodies are laying in the street, and the devil, those who dwell on the earth, are making merry over them, giving gifts to one another, because that witness of the church has been silenced. So this is to the point, it's to the point where it appears as though Satan has won a great victory. And I want to remind you that in that is a divinely inspired pattern that we see in Scripture. In the same way that we see that pattern exemplified here in Revelation 11, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, we see that pattern in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who suffered, and it was as though he were overcome to the point of being crucified on the cross. He was killed, and then he was raised from the dead. And what appeared to be this great victory on the part of his enemies turned out to be the greatest victory imaginable, the great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over his enemies at the cross, right? Like their master who has gone before them and has overcome, so too his saints will suffer. And it will appear as though they have been overcome by their enemies. There will come a time in which it will appear as though we have lost. But as the Lord himself, those in union with him, will emerge victorious. They will overcome as overcomers who overcome in their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They overcome, as the Bible says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, loving not their lives even to the death. And the Lord reminds us in that promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He has set before us the way that we must enter the kingdom of heaven, if you will, by following his own footsteps on our journey there. And the Bible says that it is with much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Now this revelation, the revelation of these things, the clarity that the Lord brings to these patterns, this operation of Satan and these beasts during this time period, all of this is meant to encourage the church. Encourage the church to do what? Encourage the church to persevere. Encourage the church to hang in there, cling to Jesus Christ in faith, cling to his word, right? To persevere and to overcome. To him who overcomes, he'll grant to us to sit with him on his throne. We are to overcome. But it must be made clear in thinking of that, that for all those charges for the church to overcome, for you to persevere, you must endure to the end. For all those charges, we have to be clear that it is the Lord himself who preserves us. He is the one who protects us. He is the one who holds us fast, and he will do so until the end. The saints, the church, the people of God, flee into the wilderness, Revelation 12, where it said there that God has a place prepared for her. What is he going to do for her there in the wilderness? He's going to protect her. He's going to preserve her. He's going to nourish her and care for her. He's going to feed her with the bread which came down from heaven. He's going to quench her thirst with living water from the rock. The Bible says that rock is Christ. He's going to care for her in the wilderness, and he protects her and preserves her there from the presence of the serpent for a time, times, and half a time. Again, that reference to the final week of redemptive history in the prophecy of Daniel. And what is, brothers and sisters, as we've seen, what is that place? When the Lord says that she flees into the wilderness where the Lord has prepared a place for her, where he nourishes her 1,260 days, what is that place that the Lord has prepared for his people in the wilderness? That place, brothers and sisters, is the church. It's the church. This is the epicenter of God's work on the planet. This is the epicenter of God's labor, efforts, work, intended purpose to preserve his people, feed his people, care for his people, mature his people, right? The place that he has prepared for her is the church. It's the church. It's in the church that he nourishes her. The church that he feeds her, that he protects her. It's in the church that he beautifies her in preparing her for her bridegroom. We will face persecution. We'll face even death at the hands of the beast. Many saints throughout history have faced persecution and even death at the hands of the beast. The church has been instituted by God. He has prepared the church as a place in the wilderness for the saints of God, and he's prepared that place as a means of her nourishment and as a means of her preservation until the Lord returns. That's why you hear us talk often about the means of grace. I mentioned that to you this morning, right? Often we'll talk about that in terms of the ordinary means of grace. What are the ordinary means of grace? It's putting yourself under the preaching of God's word. It's hearing God's words preached. It's reading God's word. It's prayer. It's the fellowship of the saints. It's singing hymns, admonishing one another in hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, right? It's the ordinary means of grace. It's giving and worshiping and evangelizing, the ordinary means of grace. Because, brothers and sisters, it's through the ordinary means of grace that God does extraordinary work to grow, mature, preserve his people. It's the ordinances of the church. Right? We refer to them as ordinary because they are the common means of grace. They're not to be taken for granted. It's easy for us to take those things for granted. Right? We don't often see the immeasurable value in simply showing up to church. But there is immeasurable value in showing up to church. It is a means through which God preserves, protects, nourishes, grows, matures his people in the wilderness. It is the place that he has prepared for her there. We can't take those things for granted. God, through them, does extraordinary work. And the church needs to cling to those means in the wilderness. And not only is there a beast that arises from the sea intending to do the people of God harm, there's also another beast now that arises from the earth. This beast also rising with malevolent intent, seeking to do her harm. Verse 11. So John records, I saw another beast coming out of the earth, up from the earth this time, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. In the presence there of the dragon, in the presence there of the first beast, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now this is another depiction, another perspective on satanic activity. And again, Satan works in this world through the agencies of these beasts. And how is it through the agency of these beasts, how is Satan persecuting the saints? Well, the means by which he carries out his evil intent are represented here by one beast that comes from the earth, the other that comes from the sea. The first beast arising from the sea, verses 1 through 10. The second beast now arising from the earth, verse 11 through 18. And the Lord accomplishes, as the Lord accomplishes his ends through appointed means, so too Satan pursues his evil intent through determined means. Now notice, these beasts arise from the earth and the sea. From the created order. They arise from out of creation. In other words, these aren't heavenly resources at the disposal of the enemy. These are created resources. Satan is using world systems, using the created order in order to pursue his ends. As we've seen, the first beast represents satanic statism, satanic governing authority, if you will, on the earth. And the second beast now exercises all of the authority of that first beast, in the words of verse 12, to cause the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. So the first beast representing statism, the second beast calling on those who dwell on the earth, causing those who dwell on the earth to worship that first beast. In other words, this beast has a religious purpose. Is a religious purpose. He intends to provoke, if you will, worship. The two beasts combine, if you will, to form a kind of fake theocracy. You could almost say a state church, right? They combine, this is a composite designed to create a sort of theocratic nation, if you will. You might also, think of it as a counterfeit Christian nationalism, maybe. The state and the theology of the state. The state and the religion of the state. And we see this all the time in our country. This is not lost on us. The state and the morality of the state. Right? The religion. This is the new religion. This is the new God of the new generation and their new morality. You might call the religion of the nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. And if you remember when we were going through our class on a theology of public life, we talked about the religion, the new religion of this new generation. The fastest growing segment of the U.S. population and its religious affiliation are nuns, N-O-N-E-S. In other words, they have no religious affiliation. They've marked on their census, no religious affiliation. That religion, that's exactly what it is the fastest growing religion in our country. Those are those who have accepted the religion of the state, if you will. They pursue the morality of the state. Their morality is climate change, or it's transgender rights, or it's free Palestine, or whatever it is, whatever the flavor of the day is, right? That's their morality. And as long as you toe the company line, you're considered moral in their sight. It's the one who disagrees that's considered immoral, right? Very tolerant group of people, aren't they? Tolerant for everything but disagreement. So in Satan's parody of the Trinity then here, this parody of the Trinity that he's creating in Revelation 13, Satan presumes to take the place of the Father. Satan gives to the first beast all authority on earth, as it were, as a counterfeit Christ, even showing him to be mortally wounded and raised from the dead. And then this second beast that arises from the earth functions as a counterfeit spirit, causing those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast. Now, first, in our consideration of this second beast, I want us to consider the nature of the counterfeit, the nature of the counterfeit. Notice verse 11, that he presents himself as a lamb. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he presents himself as a lamb, verse 11, but the words of that come out of his mouth, rather than being the words of God, these are the words of the dragon. He spoke like and for the dragon. He is, in other words, a stranger, an alien. And the Lord says in John chapter 10 that my sheep will by no means follow a stranger. Jesus says, John chapter 10, that the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They flee from strangers because they do not know the voice of strangers. So those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world will by no means follow this beastly liar, this beastly counterfeit, because they know the voice of their master. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, that statement, when you hear that statement in the opening chapters of Revelation, when you hear it even now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are those who have ears to hear, and there are those who do not. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life have ears to hear the voice of their master. Those who dwell on the earth do not. We're seeing a contrast between those two groups in our text, right? Those who have no ears to hear, those whose names are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, they worship the beast and the dragon who gave him his authority. This beast exercises the authority given to him through words. I want you to look at verse 11 with respect to that. He spoke like a dragon. Verse 12, he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. He's going to do that with his words. Now notice, he's also going to do that with lying signs and wonders. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice, John describes him as coming up, right? Coming up out of the earth. It's a present active participle. He's ongoing. He's always coming up. He's always ascending. In any generation, there's always this beast coming up out of the earth. And he was speaking. It's not spoke like a dragon. He was speaking. He is coming up and he's speaking. Active indicative, right? In other words, when John wrote this in the first century, this beast was rising and speaking. And throughout the history of the church, as she has spent her time in the wilderness, throughout the history of the church, this beast has been rising and speaking. And now in the 21st century, this beast is rising and speaking. He is constantly communicating for the dragon. That's the point. He is constantly telling lies. And we'll see later, chapter 16, 19, 20, that this beast is referred to as the false prophet. He's referred to as a false prophet because he speaks for a false Messiah, the first beast, and the dragon, a false father, if you will, who gave him his authority. He is a false prophet. The true prophet leads people to worship God, and he leads people to worship God through the words of the living God. A false prophet leads people to worship the state, leads people to worship the first beast, leads people to worship that fake morality. False prophets, false teachers, as the Lord says, come as ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They have the voice of the dragon, but they present themselves as a lamb. The Bible says that you will know them by their fruit. This beast may profess to speak the truth. He may appear to look like a lamb. And with that voice and with that appearance, he will deceive many. But his true nature is discerned by the words that he says and by the fruit of his words and by his actions. You'll know them by their fruit. Now, do the religious nature of his deception, do the religious nature of his presentation, the way he presents himself, his voice is most often heard in the professing church. In other words, listen, this is not that this beast operates in our culture or at large in our society. He speaks with religious so-called authority. He speaks with a religious influence. His purpose is to cause or provoke false worship. So where are you going to hear his voice? Are you going to hear his voice in the halls of government? Yeah, you will. You're going to hear his voice in the media? Yeah. In the music you listen to? Yeah. But where are you going to predominantly hear his voice? You're going to predominantly hear his voice in the professing church. And again, I want to remind you of connections in Scripture, and I want you to make these connections as we walk through the text. But in Revelation chapter 10, into Revelation chapter 11, where John is given a measuring rod and told to measure off the temple, the naos, the most holy place, and told to measure off or put a boundary around the people who worship there. He's talking about the people of God who worship in the Holy of Holies by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ and their indwelling by the Spirit. Right? They're worshiping in the most holy place. What's taking place in the courts of the temple, just outside the most holy place where true worship is taking place? What's happening out there? In the courts of the temple, those courts have been given over to the Gentiles, given over to the nations to be trampled underfoot for how long? Time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Right? You see these connections being made. Here, the same thing is true. In those courts, you don't hear his voice in the Holy of Holies because the people of God aren't going to stand for it. They hear the voice of their master. They hear the voice of their shepherd. They will by no means listen to the voice of a stranger. But what do you hear when you step out of the most holy place? Right, when you step into the courts that are being trampled by the Gentiles, what voice do you hear? You hear the voice of the dragon. You hear the voice of the dragon coming through the mouth, the filthy mouth of that second beast, right? You hear lies, religious lies, deception. You can hit a church from a rock from here, right? There's so many churches, every corner, right? You walk into a vast majority of churches on any given corner in any place in our country, and what are you going to hear? You're going to hear lies. You're going to hear deception. It's going to be wrapped up in religious garb. It's going to sound loosely like something you may have heard from the Bible, but there's going to be just enough arsenic in it to kill you, just enough deception in it to cause those who are trampling the courts underfoot to worship the first beast and ultimately the dragon who gave him his authority. What you're going to hear, you're going to hear the voice of this beast in the professing church. And this beast supports his claims and persuades a hearing by wrapping up his words in religious garb. And he causes people to worship the first beast who is speaking blasphemies against God. It's interesting. The state blasphemously redefines marriage, and you will find the voice of this beast in the professing church claiming that God made homosexuals the way they are and would never condemn true love. That's a lie of the beast, causing people to worship the first beast who gave him his authority. And the state legitimizes the murder of unborn children. And you'll find this beast in the church justifying abortion under some ridiculous notion of women's health. You should start promoting that as children's death. I think that would be a more appropriate way of referring to abortion. From the letters in chapters 2 and 3, this beast is in the church promoting the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You remember what we discussed when we discussed that? Speaking or spreading the doctrine of Balaam, tolerating wicked Jezebels, promoting the voice of false teachers, enticing to apostasy. That is the work of this evil beast. It's the same hissing voice of the serpent heard by Adam and Eve in the garden. The same voice now in the professing church. Those lies are spread in the religious garb of not just a counterfeit religion. We're not talking about somebody standing up and, you know, pronouncing that there are millions of gods like they do in Hinduism, or the way that the Quran speaks of Allah. We're not talking about just false religion, overtly false religion. We're talking about a counterfeit Christianity, right? A counterfeit Christianity. Those people outside are already deceived. They're already deceived. Right? This is deceiving those who profess to know Christ. The presence of this beast in the professing church requires then that true followers of Jesus Christ know the Word of God. It requires that we know the Word of God. We need to learn to discern the counterfeit. I don't know if you've heard this before, but when they take, for example, FBI agents who are going to work in counterfeit currency, and they teach them to spot a counterfeit, they don't spend all their time dealing with counterfeits. They spend all of their time dealing with the original. And in their knowledge and understanding of what the original looks like, something that doesn't match up, they can instantly spot as a counterfeit, no matter what, how it's packaged, right? They can spot it as a counterfeit. We need the same. Brothers and sisters, we need to know the truth. You need to know the Bible. You need to know the Word of God, so that when the counterfeit is presented, it instantly sticks out as a filthy counterfeit, right? It instantly sticks out as something that's not true. And you and I have to grow in our ability to spot that. When I was a brand new Christian, the Lord had just saved me. I started reading the Bible. And it took a considerable amount of time before I realized that the church that I was in was speaking a false gospel. It took a year before I had the confidence of being able to say from the Bible that what's being said behind that so-called pulpit and that so-called church is a lie. And at that point, it's like, we can never come back here. Right? We can never come back to this church. I got to find a biblical church to go to. But it takes some time for us to learn discernment. You have that ability cultivated. You learn to discern truth from error. We've got to learn it from studying God's word. Listen to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. The Lord warns us, the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Beware. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who are those who enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And this is a shout out to all the signs and wonders that false Christs, false prophets will do in the end times, do during these days. And then the Lord says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus said of this age, Matthew 24, that many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Whose bidding are they doing? They're doing the bidding of the dragon. They're speaking for this second beast. Now, this beast is a deceptive counterfeit. Consider next then the purpose of his work. The purpose of his work, verse 12. And this beast, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this second beast is explicitly aligned with, he's subservient to the first beast. And he is, in that sense, identified with and will be subservient to the state. He exercises all the authority of the state. He has the approval of the state. He exercises that authority in the presence of the state, so to speak. And this second beast uses that authority with a purpose. And his purpose is to cause the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast who presents a counterfeit Messiah to the world. You know, I find it interesting in thinking about this. Now, this is happening even in our own country at this very hour. But there are some very explicit examples of this around the world. I remember reading a report of the church in China the true church in China. And that church is largely underground. They're fleeing persecution from the state, the first beast. And the state has its religious authority. That religious authority, doing the bidding of the state, is going around China, burning down churches, taking their property, closing the buildings down, and demolishing church buildings. Those church buildings where the teaching and the worship that goes on in that building does not agree with what the state has approved. Now, that is an explicit example of this coordinate operation of the first and second beast, right? The authority of the state and this religious influence that the state approves of. That's happening in China now, right? And the true church is being persecuted by the dragon. Alan Dunn, who I like, he's a good brother, and I was listening to him preach on this text. He said that the presence of a counterfeit indirectly affirms the reality of that which is true. If you think about that, and I think it's an insightful point, that the presence of a counterfeit affirms the presence of the true. And the way that it does that is nobody's going to counterfeit something that's false, fake already, right? What purpose would it serve you in this world to counterfeit Monopoly money? Maybe to win a game of Monopoly, but that's all the good it's going to do you. It makes no sense to counterfeit Monopoly money. Why would anybody do that? But why do people counterfeit $20 bills? They counterfeit $20 bills because that is profitable. There's some usefulness to that. Why? Because it stands for something that is true, something that is genuine. So the presence of a counterfeit indirectly affirms the reality of that which is true. We can see that in our own day. You counterfeit the real deal. And in thinking of that, our discernment of that which is true, our understanding of that which is true as opposed to that which is false, depends upon our knowledge of that which is true. Those two things go hand in hand, as we talked about with the FBI agents, right? It works the same for us. You and I have to cling to God's word so we learn to discern true from false. The false religious counterfeit that ends up deceiving the world then and causing all those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast is not an overtly man-made religion like Islam or Hinduism. Even Islam, like stealing, robbing from the truth, right? It's like a parasite feeding on certain things in Christianity to make its own false religion. It's like a virus in that sense. It's a false and deceptive approximation of that which is true. It's a false Christianity then that deceives the multitudes. So our aim then should be to grow in our knowledge of the truth so that we can spot truth from error. And so that we can preach truth from error, that others may learn to discern truth from error. Our aim then should be to grow in our knowledge of the truth. The beast operating largely in the professing church then is successful until he's not. He's successful in getting all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life to worship the first beast. And how does he do it? He does it through deception. That's what a counterfeit is. A counterfeit is deceiving. He also does it through lying signs and wonders. Look at verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He performs signs and wonders. The Lord affirms this in Matthew 24, where the Lord says, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Moses performed great signs. And the wicked magicians of Egypt counterfeited their own in response. Do you remember the story? The beast calling down fire from heaven, verse 13, is reminiscent of Elijah, who himself called fire down out of heaven. Whereas fire is often a reference to the power and authority of God's word, the prophets speaking fire, right? The twin witnesses in Revelation 11 speaking fire. The false prophet, this beast from the earth, does the same, but he does so in support of his lies. In other words, he acts as a false prophet. He acts as a false apostle of the first beast, persuading those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast. And this is the root of his deception. It's how he convinces others to believe his lies, to believe the lying resurrection of the first beast. He performs signs and wonders. Verse 14, And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Miracles, miraculous gifts. Right? You might say to yourself, that's not going on today. What are you talking about? It's going on all over the place. All over the place. How many countless millions are deceived in the charismania movement today, where there are lying signs and wonders going on all over the place, and people take that in like water, believe it hook, line, and sinker. Everywhere you look, someone's being healed or going to heaven and coming back with stories to tell about it, or speaking in tongues. Miraculous gifts, signs and wonders, serve a particular function in Scripture. And I want to take our remaining time, hang in there with me. I want to talk about this and help us think through this. In all of recorded history, there have only been three primary periods in all of redemptive history where God works miracles through gifted people, gifted men, okay? Or God gave human beings the ability to work or perform miracles. Only three times in all of recorded history. You'd think maybe from a first reading of the Bible, it's happening all the time. Three periods in all of recorded history. One, from Moses to Joshua. From the Exodus to the Promised Land, about 70 years. Second, from Elijah to Elisha, another period of about 70 years. And then last, from Jesus Christ to his apostles, another period of about 70 years until the death of John, the end of the first century. There were other times where God himself works miracles, and God can do that whenever God sees fit to do that, right? Where he works miracles directly. We're talking about three periods in history where God granted through the agency of men that miracles would be performed. There were other times when God himself worked miracles. That was, for example, the confusion of language at the Tower of Babel. The flood was something that God did directly. Sometimes on people like the judges or through people like the judges, God would work miracles. But in thousands of years of human history, there were only these three brief periods, about the length of one lifetime each, where God empowered people themselves to perform miracles. And what was, during those three periods, or those periods of time, what was the particular purpose for which God gave them that spiritual gift? What was the purpose of the gift? The purpose of the gift, the presence of supernatural gifts, always served the purpose of affirming or validating the credentials of the one who spoke for God. This is God's word. It is coming out of the mouth of Moses. And so that you know that it is God's word, Moses is going to perform these miracles in your presence, in your sight, right? This is God's word coming out of the mouth of Paul. And so that you may know that it's God's word coming out of the mouth, right out of the pen of the Apostle Paul, I'm granting him the signs of an apostle to do in your presence so that you may know that God has spoken through his apostle. Do you see? It's to affirm or to validate the very word of the living God. Now we see that in the example of Moses, for example. I want you to turn there with me quickly to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and I want you to see this. This is something we need to understand. And in particular, we need to understand this in the context of charismania today, the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement and the error that is prevalent in that movement. We need to understand these things in light of that, those lies. This helps us to understand that. It's something you need to think about and study on your own. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Come now, therefore, says to Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is one example of many, okay? But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And Moses, this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Right? What's going to be the sign to Moses that what God is speaking is true? The sign to Moses will be the fact that Israel's going to come out of Egypt. And when Israel is out of Egypt and Israel is worshiping God at the mountain, that should be evidence to Moses, this is the true and living God, and he accomplishes all his word, right? That should be a sign to Moses. God says, I'm going to give you this sign. Look at Exodus chapter 4. Now, Exodus chapter 4, and look at verse 1. Well, Moses has a concern about going to Pharaoh then. And Moses answered and said, you know, I'm going to believe you, Lord. I'm going to trust you. But suppose they will not believe me. Suppose they will not listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What then, God? Verse 2. So the Lord said to Moses, what is that in your hand, Moses? He said, a rod. So God said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. This is why I'm giving you this power, Moses, so that they may believe that God has appeared to you. Verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, put your hand in your bosom. Put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then, verse 8, it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And what is the message? What's that message that he intends for them to believe? That God has sent Moses to them. That it's God's word to them that Moses is speaking. That Moses speaks for me, God says. Verse 9, and it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it out on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. What is the message of the sign? The message of the sign is Moses speaks for God. Moses begins to complain then that he's not an adequate spokesman. He doesn't speak well. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. Look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. I'm going to give you my words, Moses. You're my prophet. You don't have your own message. You've got my message. And Moses will be a prophet to me, God says, and Aaron is going to be a prophet to you. You're going to put my words in his mouth. He doesn't have his own message. He's going to speak my words. Okay? Verse 16. So it shall be your spokesman. He shall be your spokesman to the people. He himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Well, how will they know? How will they know this? Verse 17. You shall take this rod in your hand, and with it you shall do the signs. Look at Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Verse 28. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. And how shall Pharaoh heed me? Or that's the issue, right? Moses is to speak for God. The problem is that Moses himself is having trouble believing it. How in the world is Pharaoh going to believe it? How will the people believe it? How will they know that Moses speaks for God? Chapter 7, verse 1. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. How will they know that all this is from the Lord? Verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians, by these signs, shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So why does God give Moses that power? God gave Moses the power to perform miracles, so that the people would know that it was the Lord who was speaking through Moses. Signs and wonders validated and authenticated Moses as a prophet of God. More than that, the signs and the wonders validated, they authenticated the message being preached by Moses as being from God. And it's how the people would know. It's how the Lord led the people to follow Moses as his prophet. Moses could perform the signs. And Moses authored Holy Scripture. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So he was a spokesman for God. That pattern continues throughout the Old Testament. And brothers and sisters, the pattern continues throughout the New Testament. If you remember the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is in a house in Nazareth. The house is crowded, full of people. The multitudes are following him, right? People are clinging, crowding to him. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And there's a man, a lame man on his bed. And he can't get in because of the crowd. So his buddies, they climb up on top of the roof. They cut a hole, you know, in the roof. And they drop him down on a mat in front of Jesus through the roof. And the Lord marvels at this. And he says, you know, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees are in the back of the room saying, who does he think he is? They're saying this in their thoughts about him. Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. That's true, right? But Jesus is God. And so the Pharisees are thinking this, and the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he perceives their thoughts. He knows their thoughts. And so he says to them, which is easier? Which is easier to say, take up your bed, rise and walk, or you're forgiven of your sins, right? He says to the Pharisees, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, he says to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. So that you may know that the Son of Man is from God and has power on earth to forgive. You know, that's the point of the signs. The signs are validating who Jesus Christ is. The signs are validating the words that come from God to men. That's what the signs are used for. That's what their purpose is. When the canon is closed and God's revelation to the people is complete, then those signs and wonders have served their purpose and we don't see them any longer. We say, well, how can you say that? We see, you know, tongues and charismatic movement all the time and healings and, you know, Pastor Johnny raising people from the dead. Like, why is that happening? There have been false prophets attempting to counterfeit these signs ever since. In the same way that Pharaoh's quack magicians counterfeited Moses' signs in the days of Pharaoh, these hucksters are counterfeiting these true miracles today. It's the same counterfeit thing, same counterfeit miracles. The so-called tongues that you see today are counterfeit. That's not the biblical practice that we see in the book of Acts. It is, because it's not the biblical practice that we see in the Bible, it is a lying sign. It's a bunch of hucksters. You don't hear languages being spoken. We're talking about that over lunch. Right? The so-called healings that you see today are a foolish, foolish counterfeit. You don't see anyone in the hospitals healing like the apostles did in the first century. No one is doing that. These are a bunch of hucksters. They're a bunch of snake oil salesmen. They are Pharaoh's magicians. Why were the signs of an apostle given to the apostles? To affirm them as those who spoke for God. They were the inspired authors of Scripture. Now, that is not to say that God himself does not perform miracles today. And there are those who are out of hospitals because God himself performed a miracle. Right? But that's the prerogative of God. He's not doing that through men. The canon of Scripture is complete. No one today is speaking new revelation from God. And so no one has been given those authentic signs. And what we see are lying signs and wonders, just like the Bible said that we would see. Just like Revelation, Matthew 24, other texts say would be characteristic of the age in which we now live. It'll be an age in which false prophets, false Christs perform lying signs and wonders. The beast that arises from the earth is granted power to perform these signs in order to deceive those who dwell on the earth. There are many, 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 many who are deceived. Even under this, you know, they're like, again, Pharaoh's magicians under these sort of quack counterfeits you see today. I believe that as this ramps up and as we come to the final iteration of this power, of this pattern in redemptive history, we're going to see lying wonders of the degree that the Lord Jesus Christ himself says in Matthew 24 would deceive, if possible, even the elect. We'll see lying signs and wonders of that caliber, if you will, as this period of history, this final week of redemptive history ramps up. as we reach that final iteration of the pattern. Paul alludes to all of this, and we'll close with this. Paul alludes to all of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to this, beginning with verse 9. Paul says that the coming of the lawless one, now, this lawless one is a reference to a little horn that represents a beastly kingdom, right? It's the horn, it's a horn on the head of this beast that rises from the sea. So this little horn is that there will be a final iteration of the pattern in which a little horn will rise up speaking blasphemous things. And the Bible refers to this little one, this little horn, this little tin horn dictator, as a lawless one, right? He's a lawless one. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. It's all unrighteous deception among those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, right? All those who dwell on the earth, those in the professing counterfeit church. He'll come with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Brothers and sisters, if you're going to endure, if you're going to persevere in the faith, you must know the truth. You must cultivate within your own heart and mind. You must pray, cry out to the Spirit of God to cultivate within your own heart and mind a love for the truth. A love for the truth. These, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, these perish believing the deceptive lies of the lawless one. Do you see? And for this reason, verse 11, for this reason, God will send them as a judgment upon them. God will send them strong delusion. If you don't have a love for the truth, if you do not cling to Jesus Christ in faith by clinging to his word, the Bible says, even what you have will be taken away. Right? As a judgment upon those who do not love the truth, God will send them, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion so that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's the root of the matter, isn't it? The reason that we do not believe and obey the truth is because we take too much pleasure in unrighteousness. We'd rather have our sin. We'd rather have life lived to ourselves. How does Satan pursue the people of God? Satan pursues the people of God with persecution from outside the church. Say that comes at the hand of the first beast. And he pursues the people of God with deception from within the church. The two beasts from Revelation 13. The first beast that arises from the sea, the second that arises from the earth. And that we, brothers and sisters, we are charged by God to overcome, to persevere to the end. We must cling to the truth, cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, learn to discern truth from error, worship in the holy place with God's people, and don't allow that compromise to gain any foothold amongst us. Amen? Pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for exhorting us with this vision that you've given to the Apostle John. I thank you for the clarity that your word gives us on how to understand these things. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would give us knowledge. Through knowledge, give us understanding. Through understanding, Lord, grant us wisdom that we might discern truth from error, that we might cling to you in faith, that we would listen to, obey, and follow the voice of our master and would by no means follow the voice of a stranger. Protect us, Lord, from the deceptions of this beast. And I pray that you would grant us grace and mercy to preach your gospel boldly in this wicked world so that those who dwell on the earth, many, might come to know you, turn from their sin, put faith and trust in you, and be saved, be delivered from Satan and his deceptions, be delivered from the pit, ultimately from your wrath that comes upon those who do not love the truth, but rather take pleasure in unrighteousness. Pray that you would give us much fruit through our preaching of the gospel for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in his name that we pray.
and thanks for listening. My name is Mark Brashear, and I have the blessed privilege of serving with the saints at Cornerstone Church near Orlando, Florida. We're so grateful that you've connected with us through the sermon that you've just heard. For more information, visit us at cornerstoneorlando.org. Or better yet, come and see us on the Lord's Day at 3370 Snow Hill Road in Oviedo, Florida. We're just east of Orlando and about 15 minutes from the campus at UCF. It would be a joy to have you worship with us.